Steve Hogan's message is titled Saved by Christ. If you'd like to support our sermon audio ministry, please click the Give button on our sermon audio homepage. Thank you.
Full of Mark, verses 14 to 28. So if you have a Bible with you and you'd like to turn there, or there's one in front of you in the pew. If not, you may just simply listen to the Word of God. Mark 1, chapter 1, verses 14 to 28. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teachings because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want in us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even give orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
Good morning. It's great to see all of you here at Hope Bible Church on this Lord's Day. Indeed, this is a beautiful day, physically speaking. I personally have told my wife this. You all may not agree, but I think this is the best winter I've ever seen in Florida. I just have loved it. The cooler weather has been so nice. Today's a CBS day. You know what a CBS day is? Maybe you know what that is? My wife knows. I don't say anything. It was yesterday, too. CBS means clear blue sky. Now, in Florida, you don't have CBS days in the summer because there's a front coming through every day. You all understand that in the weather. But in the wintertime, you get a front. Then oftentimes, there's that clear blue sky the next day. So it's just beautiful. We should be very thankful. Our church is called Hope Bible Church. We are a Bible church because our goal, my purpose, is to teach the Bible. I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm here to teach the truth and trust that God uses that in your life in the way that He and the Holy Spirit want to work in you. There is a verse, I'll just read this very briefly, Nehemiah chapter 9. It's talking about the priest there before the Jews, and they'd returned back to Jerusalem, and so the word of God is being freshly taught. And he said, "Jeshua, Bani, and the rest of these priests, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place." Explained it. They read from the book, from the law of God, explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading, which sort of sums up my purpose here, to read it, to explain it, so you can understand it, and then trust God then to use it in your hearts as He wishes. That's what we do here. So we go through the Word. Oftentimes I will teach topics, but most often I will go through verse by verses, which what we are doing here in 1 Peter. And of course, as Christians, we need to clearly understand the victory that God has given us. God has given us through the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ. God has done so much for us, and He really wants us to know this eternal victory that we have, that we are saved, and that we are always saved because of Him. It's not just a victory over sin, but it's also a victory over death, and also over the enemies, the spiritual enemies of God, which includes the devil and all these other demonic forces, which we're going to explain today a little bit, and then again next week, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22 is our primary text. So with that, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, which we looked at last week. I'm going to look at some more this week. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible that talks about the gospel. There's so much here. And I shared in this last week, and it's so, so important, but I want to go over some again. I'm going to briefly summarize some of the points and then talk about some other ones. First of all, this verse connects us to verse 17. Verse 17 is talking about how Christians are to suffer for the Lord. Verse 18 talks about how Christ suffered and died for us. Next point is this. This verse talks about our sin. Our sin is the main problem, and the result of sin, the effects of sin, is death in two ways, particularly so. One is physical death and also spiritual death. Sin must be punished. It has to be punished. There is no sin that can be left unpunished one way or the other. Verse 3, so it explains that last point. Jesus Christ, as God and man, could pay for our sins and did pay for our sins through Jesus Christ, Jesus, when he suffered and died on the cross. And those who don't believe in Christ pay for their own sin by being eternally punished in hell. So very simple. Either a person pays for their own sin or Christ pays for their sin. Fourthly, a person dies because of his sin. But Christ dies because of our sin. Important to understand that. We die because of our sin, but Christ dies because he paid for our sin. That means then that his death is purposeful, it's meaningful, it's important, and it was necessary. Fifth point, God predestined and predetermined in eternity past that his only begotten Son would come down to this earth and would then die and pay for our sins. It says this in Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So here, God the Father knew way back in eternity past all that was going to happen. Sixth point, Jesus knew he would suffer and die on the cross. And this is something to really think about. He knew what was going to happen. He knew how hard, how difficult it was going to be. He knew this. And he actually then explained this and shared this and predicted this through to the disciples. Numerous occasions he told them what was going to happen. Seventh point, Jesus suffered and died. Two words I want to focus on. He suffered and died for our sins. It says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, which meant that he physically died, but he just didn't physically die for our sins, but he also suffered for our sins and then died for our sins. It was during that time when Jesus was on the cross that he was suffering and paying for our sin. At that time, then, the Father was pouring out his wrath on his own Son, punishing his Son instead of punishing us. That's what happened. Eighth point, Jesus Christ, the just, died for the unjust. Jesus Christ was perfect. He was the perfect Lamb of God, and only he could pay for our sins. No one else could do it. Now, you pay for yours if you're an unbeliever, and you pay eternity in hell, but in terms of what he did, he could pay for our sins. We were unjust, meaning we were unrighteous. We're sinners. Most people don't realize how bad a sinner they were, because most of our sin is where? It's in our thought life. And we sin with our words, we sin with our actions, but our thoughts is where we really sin a lot. We sin a lot. I mean, I'm a math guy, so I think this way. Millions and millions and millions of times during our lifetime we have sinned as people. But Jesus took care of that. What Jesus did for us is called substitutionary atonement. Substitution means that he took our place. Very simple. He took our place. We should have died for our sins. He took our place. Atonement means that God was satisfied. God was totally and completely satisfied by what Christ did in dying for our sins. God was pleased. Nothing more to do. So our sins were atoned for. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The result then, is that God declared us not guilty. He declared us righteous as ones who are holy forever and ever then in God's sight. So that's a review from last week. But now I want to just talk about a few more thoughts that relate to this. Verse here, verse 18. What Christ did on the cross, his suffering and death was done because God is righteous. Our sin was placed in Christ. God then had to punish Christ because our sin was on him. Also had to be done to make us righteous, to make us holy, to enable us to have a relationship with him. It couldn't have happened any other way. Christ's suffering and death then make us righteous, and it shows that God is righteous, but it also shows that God is loving. And this then being the greatest single demonstration of love ever in our world is what Christ did for us on the cross, dying for us and then rising from the dead. We say it this way, Christ's justice and love met at the cross. The greatest act of justice was the greatest act of love. And Christ did it for us. He did it for the glory of the Father. And the heart of the gospel then is what Christ did for us. This is the heart, and that he showed his love to us by dying for us. That's the central core heart of the gospel. Christ loved us by dying for us. Next point, Christ's work on the cross is complete. Right before Jesus physically died, he said, "It is finished," which means there's nothing else that he needs to do to pay for our sin, to atone for our sin, because he did it already. That means there's nothing we need to do, because Christ did it all 2,000 years ago. He did it all. There's nothing more we can do then. And that completely eliminates, eradicates this whole idea, this false teaching, this error, that there's something that we as people need to do to make God happy, to atone for our sin, to get to heaven, to be forgiven. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we need to. That is the gospel. And I will tell you, you have what's called Christianity, what we talk about here, what we believe here, and you have religion. And most religions believe what? What do you need to do to get right with God? That's the difference. It's not what we do, but it's what Christ does. That's the difference between religion and Christianity. You always got to remember that. People go to church all over the world, all kinds of places they go, temples and this, that, and the other, and it's typically then their good work. So if you talk to somebody who's not saved, just says, well, what do you need to do to get to heaven? And they, if they're a religious person, they probably know. But the answer is Christ. I want you to turn to Hebrews. Let's look at just a few verses, because Hebrews talks about the gospel and explains the Old Testament sacrifices and how that relates to what he did. Hebrews chapter 7, just a few verses and a few chapters here that explain this. Hebrews 7, verse 27. We'll start verse 26. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, that is Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 9, 11 and 12. It says, when Christ appeared as a high priest, he of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verses 27 and 28, the same chapter. And inasmuch it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Finally, chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And there's many, many more verses. And the point is this, is God, through his word, wants to make it absolutely crystal clear that Jesus Christ is the only way. What he did on the cross was sufficient, that one-time death and sacrifice, his resurrection, sufficient. That's it. It's done. And so many, many other verses I could give you, but there was just a few there, because we need to know this, because again, the false teachers, they come and they talk about their good works, and they need to be put down. They need to be ones who then are shown to be wrong in what they teach, what they so falsely teach. The next point here, 11th point that I have, is the result of Christ's death is that we're now just, we're perfectly righteous, just as Christ is perfectly righteous. That's amazing. Christ is perfectly righteous. We are perfectly righteous like him. It also means that God, Christ could, and this is part of that verse, I love this, could and did bring us to God. Just that whole phraseology. He brought us to God. It says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Ephesians 2, 18, it says, we have our access in one spirit to the Father. So we have access to God. We can come to God through Christ, and also through the Holy Spirit. That's what God's word is. Through the means of what Christ did on the cross and through the working of Holy Spirit, that we can daily come to Christ. And this is such a wonderful thing. If you're connecting with the Lord, if you're talking to Him and He's talking to you and you're having this great relationship, it's because then of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That is what's going on. So the result of Christ's death is more than just being righteous. It means then you have eternal life. You have this eternal relationship with the living God, and this is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. It means also then that we're children of God. It means we've been adopted into God's family. It means that we are part of the church. That means as Christians then we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this is such a wonderful thing. I mean, the example is so clear. If you take a person who's like an orphan, he's on the streets and he's been here and there and maybe in this shelter and that shelter and life's been very difficult. You all understand this picture. And all of a sudden, this orphan then is now in a family. He's been adopted. He has brothers and sisters. He has parents. And he's loved. He's accepted. I mean, he has three square meals a day, you know, and he has games to play and things to do. He goes to school, and it's a wonderful experience. That's the idea from being an orphan, that's being outside and just unhealthy and not doing good till he has this wonderful home, and that's the idea then of what God has done for us. It also means that we're reconciled and redeemed, that one day we'll be glorified. So much happens then by just being justified, just by being ones who are made righteous. The result of Christ's death is we have a meaningful and purposeful life. We have a reason for living. Go back to 1 Peter. I want you to see chapter 1, verse 18. Sort of a sad way to say it, but it's the truth. It says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So if you had a family that weren't Christians, it says their life was a futile way of life. It was an empty. It had no real eternal purpose or meaning. And it says you're redeemed from that futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So the point is this, is that God has blessed us. We have peace and joy. It says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It means we then can be like Christ in character and in purpose. I was reading this verse. This is from my post that came out last Friday. 1 John chapter 3, 2 says that when we see Him, we'll be like Him. Amazing. So not only can we be Christ-like in character and purpose, we're going to be like Him in our body. There's two words that talk about this transformation. One's called it's called metamorphosis, which just morphosis just means shape or body. We're going to get our bodies changed to be like Christ. Of course, we'll be recognizably different, but all the same kind of bodies. Another verse that's used, I think this is in Corinthians, it's metaschematica. Some of you are aware of, you have different schemes, or there might be a scheme for a circuit or a scheme for this. Metaschematica, your body's got a whole new schematic about it. Who knows what that's going to be like? We're going to have blood or not? I don't think so. I don't know what our new bodies, but we're going to be like Christ. And so you think about this salvation. Not only are we just forgiven and have all these other blessings, but we're going to be actually like the person of Christ in our form, in our shape, in our bodies, in our schematic, so to speak. So we're like Christ. Another result of Christ's death and resurrection is that the Lord is our shepherd. We know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And that means He cares for us. That means He feeds us. He means He wants to lead us. He wants to guide us. He wants to protect us as we go through life. This truth about Jesus being your shepherd is one of the most powerful and wonderful and encouraging truths that there is. Just to meditate on that. I want to, you know, Psalm 23, but I want to go to Psalm 73. These are some of my favorite life verses. I've read these before, but they really sum up what happens in your life. Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24. And really, there's four different thoughts here that I'm not going to explain. I'm just going to read it, and you can try to figure out later. Maybe sometime we will go through this more in depth. But Psalm 73, verse 23 says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. First point. Second point, you've taken hold of my right hand. Third point, with your counsel, you will guide me as you go through life. Fourth point, afterward, you'll receive me to glory. Wonderful. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. Then it goes on to say, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. And wonderful, wonderful encouraging truth that God gives us there. The next point about this verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ was the worst affliction, the greatest greatest injustice this world has ever seen, but resulted in the greatest victory, the salvation of sinners. But let me add this. His death, what he went through, is an example to us that our suffering, though it at times may be severe and unjust, often then results in great victory and great glory being given to God. That is, Christ went through the roughest thing any person could go through. We all go through difficult times as well, learning from his example that what he went through resulted in great glory, great victory. And what we go through, difficult times and suffering, whatever it might be, is to result in victory and glory and blessing. That's what God wants for you. The final point here is this. On verse 3:18, Jesus Christ, the just, died for the unjust. That is, Jesus Christ, the sinless, died for sinners. And what he did for us should motivate you to love him like nothing else, should motivate you to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We've gone through 14 different points trying to explain verse 18 here, expanding on the gospel truth. That is, the truth, the gospel should motivate you to no end to love the Lord. We've mentioned those verses. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Very simple. I say, that's too simple. It's very simple, but it's packed with powerful truth. And if you don't love people, if you don't love God, it's because you don't understand the great love that God through Christ and the Holy Spirit have for you. That is it. And my goal today, the first half of this message, is to help you see that. If you're not loving God and others, so you pray, God help me to think about these things, to think about this truth. This isn't supposed to be a throwaway sheet here. Think about these truths. This is the truth. God wants you to love. The most important command is what? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But you need to understand the truth, and by his Spirit, by his Word, by his grace, and that might that change and energize your life to love him like never before. Back to 1 Peter 3:18. We'll start this verse again. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Okay, we're shifting now. Okay, it's a different theme, the second part of this message. It all relates. Christ died for us, and he suffered for us to bring us to God. But what else happened? Okay, and that's what we're going to go into now. We read that Christ was put to death, and that happened when he physically died. Then we read that he was made alive in the Spirit. In the Greek, it should say he was made alive in spirit. In spirit. You have to understand that Jesus Christ is the eternal Spirit, and his spirit never died, right? His spirit never died. So we got to understand, what does this made alive in spirit mean? His eternal spirit never died. When Christ was on the cross, he was temporarily separated from his Father. They had no relationship at that time, no spiritual relationship, because God was pouring out his wrath on his Son. But as soon as Christ finished paying for our sins, then Christ was made alive. Not that his spirit came back to life, but that his spirit at that time was reunited with his Father. That's the point. That's the point. As soon as Jesus Christ physically died, he was reunited with his Father in spirit. His spirit went straight to heaven and joined up there. And you can imagine the reception that Jesus got when he was in heaven. You can imagine the celebration with the angels and saints when he was there. You can imagine the joy that Jesus and the Father experienced being reunited again. There's a verse in John 17:4. Jesus says, I brought you glory by completing the work you gave to me. That was the high priestly prayer, but it's no doubt really true at that point in time when finally, I brought you glory by completing the work. Here I am, back up from earth. The work is done, completely finished. Here I am. So we understand that. There's a little story in Luke 23 about the thief on the cross, and I'm not going to read. I'm just going to mention to you what happened there. But Jesus told this thief who was a sinner. He basically was. I don't know how it all happened, but the thief realized that he was a sinner, realized that Christ was the answer. So there he was, this thief dying on the cross next to where Jesus was dying on the cross. But the thief was spiritually saved before he physically died. And that's got to happen with everybody. And you got to, if you're talking to people about the gospel, you need to be spiritually saved before you physically die, or it's too late. And so he was saved, and then he physically died, and his spirit went straight to heaven to be with Jesus, because as Jesus said in those verses in Luke 23, today you will be with me in paradise. That is what happened. So they were together. They're together. Wonderful. Now, back to 1 Peter 3, verse 19. Says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Okay, let's explain this. What does this mean? Read about what Jesus did after he had been with the Father. Now, some might debate and say, well, he went right away to that prison. I would not say that, but I can't say that absolutely for sure. Did he go right to the prison or did he go up to heaven first? I think he went to heaven first, then to the prison, okay? But that's my opinion. We won't debate that here. So, what happened? We see that Jesus, in his spirit, went to a place, an actual place, a prison, where he heralded, where he proclaimed his victory over sin and death and over these evil spirits. That's what this verse says. After he had died, in his spirit, okay? What we're saying here, this was before the resurrection, because he was in his spirit. He had not yet received his resurrection body. Sometime between the time when Jesus died on Friday and resurrected on Sunday, that's when this took place. We don't know exactly when. We just know it happened someplace in there. He went and proclaimed this victory. Jesus had just defeated sin and death. He had just defeated the devil and all his demon spirits. And so he went there to proclaim the victory. Says, I'm the king, I'm the Lord, I'm the Lord of all, and I defeated sin and death. And so that's what happened. I believe this, somebody debate this too, but Colossians 2:15 verse, which I'll read, I believe this is what it's referring to. Colossians 2:15 says, when God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, which happened through Christ's death, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. So that public display, is that referring to when Christ went there and proclaimed the victory that he had just gained over them? I think it is. So you look at that, Colossians 2:15 in conjunction with this verse here in 1 Peter 3:19. And so Jesus, before the resurrection, before he is raised, that he went to this prison in a spirit form and made this triumphant proclamation to these evil spirits who are locked up and said, I got the victory. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And we'll talk more about this next week. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. This is talking about angels. And again, this is next week's subject, but I'll just give you a little brief understanding here. Is that the angels back in the time of Noah, there's some very evil angels, okay? And God judged them and put them in this prison that Jesus went to, talked about here in 1 Peter 3. That's what was taking place, okay? So you understand that. So there were those angels, those evil spirits. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So we're talking about these disobedient spirits during the time of Noah. And again, I'll explain this all next week. I'm not going to go into it right at this time here. But the point is that there are these spirits in prison. Now, I want to do just a little bit of contrast for the rest of this time, talking about spirits and demons, etc., etc. When you read the Gospels, you read about these other spirits, these unbound spirits, and they were called demons, or they were called impure spirits, and they were roaming around the earth, freely roaming around the earth. In fact, I would suggest to you they're still roaming around the earth today. In fact, I'd also suggest to you this, that a lot of the evil activity that we see in our country, in our world, is being promoted and encouraged, if I can use that word, encouraged, by these demons, okay? I also believe this, that, and I believe personally, my opinion, we've talked about this some, is that there's been a rise in sinful and evil activity in our country, in our world in the last 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I believe there's been a rise in demonic activity as well. I believe there's a parallel. The one goes up, the other goes up. Can you see it? No. But there's no doubt that the devil is actively working at this time. And I believe, in my opinion, what's going on in this country more than ever before. There's so many things I could say about this, but things are happening. And yeah, there are sinners out there, but there's also demons out there as well. In fact, I got a paper. It was part of my post, but I wanted to write it out. It's a 10-page, 9-page paper on evildoers in the end times. It's back on the table. You can grab one. I really want you to understand this. It's a whole 9-page paper on sin and on evildoers and why they sin and what's going on. I try to explain it as clearly as I can. You need to get that. You need to read that. You need to understand that. But what we're saying here is you have these demons, okay? And in fact, Job 1:7, God's talking to Satan right before Job got tempted. And God says, "From where do you come?" Satan says, "From roaming about on the earth and walking on it." That was his answer. Okay, so the Satan has some freedom. I say some because God is sovereign, some freedom to roam and do evil things. Okay, let's go to some verses in the Gospels that talk about these. And I'm, again, this is just a brief explanation of some of these things. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Mark 1, 24. Steve just read this, but I want to read it again. Mark 24. And the demon was talking to Jesus. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so these demons knew that they had nothing in common with Jesus, that they were on opposite sides. They also knew that he was much more powerful, that Jesus could destroy them. They also knew this, they knew who he was. I mean, again, most people back in that century, people who were alive, didn't know who Jesus was. The demons knew. They said he was the Holy One of God. They got it right. Holy One of God. Go to Luke chapter 4, verse 41. Luke 4, 41. Luke 4, 41. "Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ." So, again, they knew who he was. "You're the Christ." I mean, the Christ means they knew he was the Messiah, the Anointed One. We don't know what they all knew, but they knew, man, this Christ is special. He's the Son of God. He's the one here on this earth. God wanted him. God anointed him to be on this earth at this time. Luke chapter 8, 26 to 31. Luke 8, 26 to 31. It says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out into the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons. He would not put on any clothing for a long time, was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me.'" Goes on to say, "For it commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. It had seized him many times. He was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. Yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. They're imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss." Let me just sum up a few points from here. First of all, these are demons that are on earth in Jesus' time. I believe they're still on earth. Secondly, we see these demons seized and possessed people. They had power over people, and they made them do very strange and evil, unrighteous things, okay? It's really sad. There's many other stories about what demons were doing to people. We see that a person can be possessed by many demons at one time. Okay, you remember the story of Mary Magdalene? This is what it says in Luke 8, 2. "Some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities." So you have some women here. Somehow these evil spirits were affecting them in a bad way. "Some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities," or sickness. There's a spirit somehow working with the physical sickness. I don't understand it, but that's what it says. Then it goes on to say this, "Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out." for a person to be saved. A person can have demons, and God can save them. He can drive out the demons. You can't have demons in you and be saved at the same time. A saved person cannot be possessed by demons. They can be affected, but somebody says they can be possessed, that is just flat-out error. Okay, so we cast these demons out of Mary Magdalene. She became one of his most ardent supporters and followers. Again, we see that these demons and spirits recognize Jesus. They know who he is, and they know that they have nothing in common with him. Very, very interesting study there. But they know, too, that Jesus can torment them, can torture them, can punish them, and they beg them not to do it, okay? And specifically, they're begging him not to send him into the abyss, which I believe is the same place talked about in 1 Peter 3:18, that prison. Same place. Don't send us there. Some of our other cohorts are there, but we don't want to go there. Please, please don't do this. In fact, another verse in one place is before our time. They knew that they said the time's not right. And so, but that will happen where they're all sent there, but it hasn't happened yet. And so there are these spirits who are bound, as we read in 1 Peter 3:18, who are in this prison. Jesus preached to them his victory over them, and then they're unbound spirits who are roaming on this earth at this time and have some freedom, again, always remember, God is sovereign over them. Let's turn now to Ephesians 6. As I share this, I'm going to share some details, but not a lot, because God doesn't give us a lot. But we need to know what he does give us. So we have this book of Ephesians, a great book about the church. In chapters 4:1, 2, and 3, it talks about who you are as a Christian. Chapters 4 and 5 talks about how you're to work as a Christian, how you're to walk as a Christian. You come to chapter 6 here, verses 10 to 18, it talks about how you're to fight. And I've shared this before. You can have a good Christian. He's working hard for the Lord. But a really good Christian learns how to fight for the Lord. You really can't be truly successful for the Lord in life if you don't learn how to work and fight. Sometimes there's intense spiritual battles. You need to learn how to fight. Okay, we read here in verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." As Christians, we struggle. Now, we struggle against the flesh, this flesh that's prone to sin, and that's our biggest problem. Please understand that. Sometimes you talk to some Christians, and they make you feel like your biggest problem is the devil and the demons. That's not it. Your biggest problem is a Christian is this flesh, this residual flesh, and I'm not talking physical, but this spiritual flesh that still wants to sin, okay? That's your biggest problem. But we still have this other problem, and we read about it here. We struggle is not just against flesh and blood. It's not just against the things we can see, not just with other people, but it's against demonic forces, unbound spirit forces who work with Satan in controlling this world and who are opposed to you, okay? Strongly. These devilish and demonic forces are against you and are strongly opposed to you. That's the truth. Not to make you afraid, but that is the truth. Now, there's 5 things I want to say about these forces from these verses here. Very simple. I'll just take a couple minutes. First of all, they're spirit forces. You can't see them. You can't see them. They're spirit forces, spiritual forces. Secondly, they're ruling forces. That is, they have their territory they rule over, number one. And number two, they rule over other evil spirits. That is, there is a hierarchy. That is what these verses are saying, a hierarchy. There's an organized army of evil spirits out there. Very organized. That's how it works. Go to Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 to 21. You get a little glimpse, a little picture of what we just said here. They're powerful, much more power than any one of us here. Psalm 18:17 says this, talking about David, "He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." Always, as a Christian, realize, I can't do it. They're too strong for me. You need the Lord in every way, shape, and form to defeat the enemy. They're too strong. Next, they're world forces. They're all over the world. They influence every part of the world, these demonic forces, the devil's forces, all over. They are dark and wicked, for they are very evil and sinful beings and do all they can to get people to sin. They're intent on doing evil and carrying out the work of the devil. Spiritual forces, ruling forces, powerful forces, world forces, and dark and wicked forces. That's what it is. And we're talking about demonic activity. So sometimes you're going through life, and this happens to me sometimes, not all the time. And I'll sense, wow, what is this battle going on? In my mind or in the lives of others, what is going on? And I don't know exactly what's going on, but sometimes I think, man, there's a lot of spiritual enemies about trying to do damage. And we need to just trust the Lord. But there's a few more things, and I'll tell you here what we need to do. First of all, we're not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. It says here in these verses very clearly, we're to be strong in the Lord. And as we're strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, as we put on the full armor of God, then we can get the victory. That's why all these things, and we're not even talking about today, what is this armor of God? But there's a number of things that are important. Now, let me say this. It's not like you get up in the morning, and you go out. Some people do this. I read some of this stuff. It's not like you get up in the morning and you go out and say, okay, I'm gonna defeat some demons today. That's not how you think. That's not how I think. Okay? But there's some people that got this, oh, there's this demon of this and this demon. That's not how to think. You get up in the morning and say, Lord, I want to live for you today. I want to serve you today. I want to do what you want to do. And you know what? Along the way, and unbeknownst to you, you're going to be defeating some evil spirits. It's going to happen. Are you going to know exactly when or where or how? No. But if you're a Christian, and you're living for the Lord, you're doing what He tells you to do, you're going to be defeating your sinful flesh and demonic spirit forces. That is the truth. That is the truth. It says right here, you struggle. You struggle against these forces. Sometimes you're spiritually struggling. You don't know why. Sometimes it's the flesh, sometimes something else there, but it's oftentimes these spiritual, demonic, evil forces. But we're not to be afraid. Simply put, I'm going to sum up five things very simply here that we can take an hour on each one. We need to be filled up with God's Word. We need to be filled up with the Holy Spirit of God. We need to be ones who are putting on the full armor of God. We need to be ones who are praying. And then we need to be ones who are doing what God wants us to do, be obedient. Five things. As you do that, filled with God's Word, filled with the Spirit, praying, putting on the armor of God, as you are obedient Christians, then you will then get the victory. And there's other things I could say too, but that's sort of a summary. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. These many verses that speak of this triumph that we have. 1 Corinthians 15. The end of the chapter, verses 57 to 58. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we have all we need to be victorious. Have you ever seen pictures of soldiers? And this is unlike 100 years ago, but and you know, sometimes you'll watch on TV or maybe it's a movie or something, but there's this picture of a soldier, a modern-day soldier, and he has got all this equipment. I mean, helmet and this and that, just all kinds of equipment. I mean, wow. He's got the full armor on. He's ready to fight. He's equipped. And the point is this, is as Christians, we can be equipped. We can have the full armor on. We just need to have it on, then we can fight. And we don't need to worry about a thing because we're ready to go, ready to fight for the Lord. So again, what I'm talking about here today, this last part of this mess, two things. There's these unbound spirits, demon spirits, active in the world today, working with the devil, trying to carry out the devil's purpose, but they will all be defeated eventually. Second thing then is 1 Peter 3 talks about these bound spirits who are now in prison, been there since the time of Noah. We're talking a long thousands and thousands of years ago, and they're still there. And that's what we'll talk more about next week. I want to finish with just a couple of verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because we need to have our mind filled with truth about this victorious life that we can have through Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, to the end of the chapter, says, verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us a sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Very, very encouraging. I want to again say all my notes that I got right here, the same thing. You go to the website, Sermon Audio, you can download them yourself. That's all right there. So just I encourage you to do that because, again, these are important truths. Also keep praying for Linda Cooper. She is back home this morning. And there's more than that, but I'm just trying to sum it up here for you. But it's still difficult because it's been just difficult. It's okay, and I talk about it every day, so I know what's going on. But in terms of walking and getting along and things, so just pray for her and Candy and the family and just in terms of helping her get completely better. And again, that's it. You can talk more later, but I just want to sum that up. But let's just pray here. Father, we thank you for this time. We bless you for your truth, your word that you give us. What a wonderful thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means. And it's not just some simple thing. It means we're saved and forgiven. But boy, we got a full life, eternal life, and righteous, and live forever and be with you and carry out your work in this age here and the ages to come. We bless you for that. I pray, Lord, that you'd open up our minds and hearts more and more to understand this truth, to be excited about it, to proclaim this truth, Lord. Help us also to be ones who are not just working for you, but fighting for you. Understand it. Yes, we are in this spiritual battle, and there are demonic forces out there. They are alive today. They are alive in Tampa. They are alive all over the world. Not to be afraid. We shouldn't be naive either. We should be ones who put on the full armor of God and realize that sometimes there are greater struggles in our life and our family or in our church than we than usual, and it's because of this demonic activity. We just thank you, Lord, again, that you are with us. We thank you that you love us. You thank you that you give us your word and your spirit. You give us all we need. We can be fully decked out as soldiers to, again, get the victory that you want us to have. So thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you for everyone that's here this morning. Thank you for those who couldn't be with us. I pray, Lord, for this virus that, God, you would get it over sooner than later, because it does get tiring. It's been tiring for me. And, Lord, I pray that others could come back, the church would come back, Lord. And whether that means getting a vaccine or not a vaccine, whatever, God, however you want to do it, or herd immunity, we trust you, Father, to work this out for your glory. But we know, God, too, this is true, that your word is not chained, that God will keep preaching the word no matter what happens. Thank you, too, for Raphael and for Bethel, their church. Lord, bless them, lead them, and all that you have for them. Thank you that we can work together in getting the gospel out and building up the kingdom. Thank you again now for each one here. Lead us, guide us, help us, Father. Help us, Lord Jesus, to really the reality of you being the shepherd in our life that you want to be on a daily basis is so encouraging. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.